I am looking forward to that day when we will dwell with the Messiah forever and offer Him glory and honor and praise. And we'll do that without fault and without stopping. But I do know that between now and then, it doesn't always feel that way. Our spiritual lives don't always feel like a high. We don't always live on this kind of plane of existence where everything flows and everything's nice and everything's strong and everything as it ought to be. I don't know if you've ever felt like the Lord withdrew from you. I don't know if you've ever felt like the Lord in some measure deserted you. The old Puritan divines used to write about the spiritual desertions of the Lord. They get that from books like, or places in the Bible like the Psalms. When the Psalms tells us of the entirety of the human experience and all of its heights and all of its depths. And we read there the psalmist's cry, "Do not take your spirit away from me." Or we read of the psalmist on his bed and he says, "As long as I didn't confess my sins, there was rottenness in my bones." And so the divines reading the scripture talked about the spiritual desertions of the Lord, the ways in which it seemed to us the Lord had withdrawn from us. Darkness hung over us. I don't know if you've ever had that feeling. I've had it once in my life. Don't get me wrong, I've had spiritual dry seasons many times. But I mean the sense of desertion. I never forget it. It was the year 2000. We survived Y2K. Calendar continued to be turned. And I had began to pray with the elders of my church then, my fellow elders, about the prospect of going into the ministry full time. I'd already decided or had accepted the notion that the Lord was calling me into the ministry, and I already had in my mind that it was time for me to resign the particular job that I had. And so I tendered my resignation. But I loved that job. Enjoyed that job. And I remember one morning going to work, and I remember, as sure as I'm standing here right before you, reaching for the door handle to go into the workplace, kind of having made a decision, but in my heart being a bit twisted and torn. What felt like to me, the Lord just removing Himself from me. And I'll never forget the horror of that moment, the sense of darkness and dread that flooded my soul that morning. And I remember talking with my supervisor at the time, and she was still trying to get me to stay in the job, and it was the removal of the Lord's presence, the sense of it, not reality, but the sense of it, that clarified for me that I could have that job and do that job well, but if the Lord wasn't with me, it wasn't worth a plug nickel. And I said to my boss that morning, "I feel like I've come to work, and I feel like the Lord did not come with me. I can't keep coming to this place." I don't know about you. I don't know if you've ever had a sense of spiritual desertion, the Lord withdrawing Himself from you. But as we continue our study of the book of Exodus this morning, we are looking at just that kind of passage. In Exodus chapter 33 and 34, the children of Israel, remember the context. In chapters 1 to 18, they have been delivered from slavery in Egypt. In chapters 19 to 24, the Lord has given them His demands for following Him and obeying Him as His people. They've been delivered, and now they have these demands. And beginning in chapter 25, the Lord begins to give them instructions for the building of a tabernacle that He might dwell among them. You remember what He says in chapter 25, verse 8? The Lord says, "Build me a tabernacle so that I may dwell among my people." And as Moses is on the mount getting the revelation from God about how to construct the tabernacle and how to establish the Aaronic priesthood, what's happening at the bottom of the mountain? Exodus chapter 32, The children of Israel had grown impatient and ungrateful, and they come to Aaron and they say, this man Moses has been gone too long. I tell you what, make us an idol, make us another god that we can worship as God. And Aaron makes the golden calf. And Israel prostitutes herself in spiritual idolatry, spiritual adultery. And the Lord sees from Sinai, and he's angered. And Moses comes down the mount, and when he sees it, he's angered too. And in Exodus 32, around verse 18, Moses breaks the tablets. He breaks the commands and the law and the covenant of God into a million pieces because Israel has already done it in its adultery. And Moses orders the Levites to go through the camp and to put to death those who are committing this adultery. And at the end of Exodus 32, Moses, the man of God, the leader of the people, goes to God and says to the people, perhaps I can make atonement for you. And you remember there, those last few verses of Exodus 32. Moses says, if you're going to blot the people out, blot me out too. Take my life as an atonement for their sins. And God says, no. In that last verse of Exodus 32, we're told that God judged the people with a plague. And so the last thing we have heard, the last time we were in the book of Exodus, what we saw was Israel in her spiritual adultery and God in his wrath, in his holy wrath, judging his people. And it looked bleak. And Exodus 33 and 34 picks right up where Exodus 32 left off. And what's in this text is the threat of God's desertion, of his abandoning his people, removing his presence from them. And as we look at Exodus chapter 33 and 34, I want us to hang our thoughts on four points or four little phrases. The first one is this. We'll see in the text, desertion threatened. Desertion threatened. That's Exodus 33 verses 1 to 11. Then we'll see, beginning in Exodus 33 verse 12, all the way over to 34 verse 7, we'll see presence promised. Desertion threatened, presence promised. And then we'll see in Exodus 34 verses 8 to 28, the covenant confirmed. Covenant confirmed. Before we look at the last six or seven verses there, where we see glory given. Glory given. Desertion threatened, presence promised, covenant confirmed, glory given. And here's the main point. The desertions of the Lord are not final. His covenant of grace is. The desertions of the Lord, however strong we feel them, they are not final. His covenant of grace is the last word. Listen now to Exodus 33 and 34. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn and no one put on any garments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first one, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, "The Lord." And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the 3rd and 4th generation." Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshiped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make cast idols. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from herd or flock. Redeem the firstborn donkey with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem all your firstborn sons. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest. Celebrate the Feast of Weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast, and do not let any of the sacrifice from the Passover feast remain until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Well, the first thing we want to observe in our text this morning is desertion threatened. We see that in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 33. Notice those first 3 verses there of the chapter. Basically, what God says to Israel is, listen, go to the promised land that I promised your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I'm going to drive out the people that are in that land, and you're going to inhabit that land. He says, it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. So right up into the first part of verse 3, it sounds like God is still on his agenda with his people. He's keeping his promises that he made centuries ago to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and these are their descendants, and what he promised their descendants, he's now about to give them. But then in verse 3, there's that alarming word, but. He says, but I will not go up with you. The reason he gives there is he says to Israel, because you are a stiff-necked people. He says that there in verse 3. Look down again in verse 5 as well. He says it there again in verse 5. For the Lord has said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. And when the Lord calls Israel a stiff-necked people, he's using an image that Israel would have understood quite well. Remember that the Israelites were herdsmen. They were farmers and cattle raisers. And this notion, this word here, stiff-necked, comes from that very industry. If an animal was stiff-necked, it meant that they wouldn't easily be harnessed and yoked. If they were stiff-necked, you might get the yoke on their necks, but when you tried to pull on the reins, the stiffened neck wouldn't cooperate. They couldn't be guided. They couldn't be led. They were resistance to the rider's rulership. And God here is saying to Israel, you're like oxen. You're like beast of the field. And I put my yoke upon your neck, but you're stiff neck. And we have 2 options. Either I break your neck or I desert you. He says, if I go up with you, even for a moment, in your rebellion, in your sin, meeting up with my holiness and my righteousness, even for a moment, I will consume you in my holiness. The Lord says, I better leave y'all alone. You go up into the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you. Now, if the Lord were to come to you and say, here are all of my promises, Israel. Go into the land, all of you. I'm going to send an angel ahead of you to drive out your enemies. You won't have any difficulty in your battles. And when you get into that land, it's going to be plentiful. It's going to be flowing with milk and honey. If the Lord were to say to you, Israel, go into that land and go into that milk and honey and conquer all your enemies by my divine power, but I will not go with you. Does that sound like a deal to you? Let me put it this way. If you were to go to heaven, and in heaven you were to have all of your family and your friends, all of your loved ones, and in heaven there was no more sin and no more disease and no more sickness, no more poverty, there were no negatives. And in heaven, in heaven, you had all that your hearts desired, all of the happiness and all of the joy and all of the hearts that you could imagine in a celestial place of glory. If God were to offer you heaven with all of that, but Christ was not there, would you want it? This is how we know whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure. This is how we know whether or not we have made the right choice. For when the Lord says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Yea, what does it profit a man to gain all of heaven and to lose his God and to lose his soul? What does it profit a man? We know if we're making the right answer to that question when we say, shoe on the world, give me the Lord. When we say silver and gold, have none. Just give me Jesus. And that's the question that's before Israel when God threatens to desert him. He says it in word in verses 3 and 5, and we see it in a picture in verses 7 to 11. Verses 7 to 11 tell us about the tent of meeting. It says in verse 7 that Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Now, it's interesting. Really, chapters 33 and 34 is a conversation between God and Moses. God speaks, Moses speaks. God speaks, Moses speaks. The verses 7 and 11 seem to interrupt that conversation. And the question is, why does the narrator stop here to tell us about this tent of meeting, this place where Moses goes to meet with God? What's the function of inserting this right here? Why not back in Exodus 19 or some other place? Well, notice in verses 8, 9, and 10. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose up and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped each at the entrance of his tent. It's a striking picture. The entire nation of Israel standing in the doorway of their houses, looking out as this one man goes out to this place some distance away from them to meet with God, and God descending in a cloud to meet with him. It's a picture of their separation from God. It's a picture of the desertion that is already there, the distance that is already there between them and God. Remember again the promise of Exodus 25 verse 8. It is the entire agenda of God with his people. He says, build me a tabernacle so that I can dwell among them. Not far off from them. Not somewhere around them, but among them. When we come back to 7 and 11, 7 through 10, we're seeing that God's agenda hasn't yet been completed. It's not dwelling among his people yet. They can only glimpse his glory far off at a distance. It's a picture of his desertion. Now, how would you feel? The Lord said to you, I'm going to complete all my promises to you, but I'm not going to give you myself. We're not left to wonder. Verse 4 tells us how Israel reacted. It says, when they heard these distressing words, they mourned They took off their ornaments. In the verse 5, there in verse 6, we're told that God had commanded that they take off their ornaments. Why? Well, you remember what the golden calf was made of in Exodus 32. It was made of the jewelry that they had been wearing. And when you remember in Exodus 32, we're told they rose up the next morning, they got themselves ready for this party. They were decked out in all of their ornaments and all of their fine garb. It's the kind of church where people still came in suits, right? And the Lord says, take those ornaments off. The ornaments you use to defile my name and worship me falsely. And there they are in their sackcloth, in their ashes, in their clothes of mourning, looking from a distance at Moses, the man of God, meeting with God, who has just threatened to desert them. I don't know if you've ever had any sense of spiritual desertions in your life. The sense that God stands far off from you. What do you do when that happens? Well, that's what we see as Moses goes out to meet with God, and we come to our second point there, the presence of God promise. Verse 11 tells us that Moses used to meet with God and speak to God face to face. Literally there, the Hebrew scholars tell us mouth to mouth. He spoke to God as a man speaks with his friends. Moses is out at the tent of meeting speaking with God, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the faithful aide to Moses, he's always there at the tent of meeting, waiting on the Lord, serving the Lord. It's striking that it's not Aaron, but Joshua. And Moses now is there speaking with God, and notice what Moses says to God in verses 12 to 18. He makes three requests, really. And these, I think, are an illustration of what we should do when we feel the desertions of God. The first thing he says there in verses 12 and 13, he asked the Lord to teach him the Lord's ways and to remember Israel. Verse 12, he confesses his dependence on God in order to lead the people. You haven't told me who's going to go with me. In verse 13, he expresses his desire to know God's ways. He wants the Lord's favor, and Moses wants the Lord to remember his people. Instead, Moses is praying, instead of removing us, please remember us. It's a good way to pray when you're feeling deserted spiritually. Notice the second thing that Moses asked of the Lord. He asked the Lord to go with them or to leave them there. Look in verses 15 and 16. Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Moses is given to see something that's vitally important for Christian people to know today. Our sense of God's pleasure with us and our distinctiveness from those around us who do not know God is not a function of how much we have. It is not a function of material prosperity. It is not a function of political power. It is not a function of influence with the high and mighty. It is not a function of how eloquent and how clever we appear to be. The way in which we know God is pleased with us and the way in which we become distinct from the world around us is to have God's presence abiding with us. Central thing. It's not just who's on the Lord's side, but is the Lord with us? And Moses sees that clearly, and Moses prays fervently, Lord, if you're not going to go up with us, leave us right here. Ain't no need for us to take another step. Ain't no need for us to enter the promised land. Who needs a land flowing with milk and honey if the land is not filled with the presence of Yahweh? And so Moses prays for that. The highest favor and the greatest distinction for God's people is for the presence of God to abide with them. We pray, if you're visiting this morning, that when you leave here, we pray that you would leave having sensed that we are a hospitable people, that we're kind, that we're friendly. We pray that you would leave having been encouraged by the singing and the worship. We pray that you might even leave with the sense that the sermon was somehow helpful. But this is the testimony we pray that people leave here with. Surely God is among that people. We want more than anything for you, for us, to gather and have an encounter with the true and living God. For that's the only thing that distinguishes us. That's the only thing that shows His pleasure with us, is His presence with us. And Moses rightly pleads for that. But he asks for a third thing. Notice there, the first two prayers are in some sense an intercession for himself and all of Israel. But in this third intercession, or this third request, in verse 18, Moses gets personal. Notice he says there, and Moses said, "Now show me your glory. Show me your glory." You see how the requests grow in intimacy, and you see how Moses now is pressing into the very presence of God and seeking the most sublime sensation and the sweetest pleasure that comes from communion with God, and that is to see His glory. And what's truly remarkable is the Lord's response to Moses and to Israel. What's truly remarkable is to see how God, who has just threatened to desert them and said in verse 5 or verse 6, "Look, I'm going to make up my mind what I'm going to do with y'all." To see now how He responds to Moses' petitions. Notice there with Moses' first request, verse 14. God says, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And I'm sure that stirred up Moses' prayer life. And so Moses presses forward a little bit more and says, "Now, if your presence doesn't go with us, now leave us right here in this place. We hunger for your presence." And God responds in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Now, there's something that doesn't come out as clearly in the English here that the Hebrew scholars help us with. That word that's translated presence there literally is face. And so in a sense, Moses is using a figure of speech in regarding God's presence. And that figure of speech literally is that your face would go with us. And this helps to explain why when we come to Moses' last request, he says, "Show me your glory." Because the glory of God in the Hebrew mind was embodied in the very face of God. And the highest blessing and the highest happiness in the Hebrew mind was for God to turn His face among His people. And the greatest curse then in the Hebrew mind was that God would in some way turn His face away from His people. This is why desertion was such a mortifying thing. Because happiness and blessedness was to have the glory of the face of God turned in pleasure to His people. And that's what Moses is asking for in verse 18. And see God's response there in verses 19 and 20. Moses asked for exactly the right thing. In verse 19, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So far, so good, right? God is saying that His glory is revealed in His name, and His name reveals His character. He is a sovereign God, merciful and compassionate, full of goodness. Then verse 20, there's that word again. "But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." See the Lord's face in full. Just what Moses is asking for. He's asking for an unhindered glimpse into the full glory and essence of God. To see the Lord's face in full, to be to look on a beauty so blinding and pure, it consumes the beholder. It devours and swallows up the mere mortal. His glory, literally the Hebrew word there means weight. His weightiness, the gravity of His presence is a kind of urgency and an intensity with the person of God. And it's so intense that just to be in that presence for a moment is a consuming thing. This is what the writer in Hebrews means when he says, "Our God is a consuming fire." There's something combustible about the presence of God. And he says to Moses, no man can look into my glory and live. Think about it in our own terms. A man cannot go outside today in the Caribbean sun and long look into that sun without shielding their eyes or going blind. And the sun in the sky is but a lightning bug compared to the glory of God. And so Moses here is being told, you this far and no farther. Isaiah 6 tells us that even the angels who are in the presence of God all the time crying out, holy, 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 just as we were seeing earlier, they're crying out, holy, 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 but with their wings they cover their eyes. Not even heavenly beings can look upon His glory in full blaze and survive. So radiant, so splendid, so pure, so weighty is the majesty and the person of God. So the Lord makes a plan. Notice verses 21 to 23. Tells Moses, over here is a little place in the rock. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. And I'll put my hand over your eyes, and when I pass by now, you'll be able to see the backside of my glory. You'll be able to see the hind parts of my glory, as it was. Not my face, because you can't see my face and live. You'll see the afterglow of my greatness. Exodus 34 verse 2 tells us this actually happened on the next day. The Lord instructs Moses, go make preparations. And there are two things he's to do. Number one, he's to chisel out two stone tablets. Remember, he broke the stone tablets originally given to him. The Lord's going to give his word again. There's something for us to learn from that. We never really see the glory of God apart from his word. And all the talk about the glory of God manifesting itself, if it does so apart from his word, it just might be a counterfeit. And here the Lord is going to reveal himself to Moses. He says, bring me two tablets to write on. In verse 3, he says, now, again, just like he said in Exodus chapter 19, make sure no one else comes up on this mountain. Not even the animals are to eat in front of this mountain, because if they do, they will die. So holy is the Lord. And so Moses makes these preparations, chapter 34, verse 4, just as the Lord commanded him. And then we come to verses 5 and 6. The Lord promised his presence, and here it comes. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Don't miss this. The glory of the Lord is most seen and heard in the character of the Lord. We don't see the Lord's glory mainly through the miracles he performs. We see God's glory mainly by seeing the kind of person that he is. And what a God he is. In that beautiful description in verses 5 and 6 is the glory of the Lord. And as beautiful and wonderful as this revelation of who God is, as beautiful and wonderful as that is, it's the backside of His glory. It's the remnant of His glory. It's the aftermath of His glory. It's the dim shade of His glory. He is amazing love and perfect justice all in one. Amazing love. Compassion. Gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love, notice, to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Perfect love, but he's also perfect justice. Notice there again, He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. His justice and judgment is so perfect, it works its way out on every act and consequence of action for generations. And there's a question these verses beg for us. How can the Lord be both those things? How can He both be forgiving of wickedness and rebellion and sin, and at the same time not leave the guilty unpunished? The first part sounds like really good news, until we realize we're sinners and He's not going to leave the guilty unpunished. How do those two things get reconciled? How do they get worked out? How can God be both of these things without sacrificing one of these things? There's a mystery in the glory of God that's hidden to Moses, but revealed to us. It's the cross. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that holds these two perfections together. It is because Christ has gone to the cross and died in the place of sinners that God can be forgiving and merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, forgiving wickedness and sin and rebellion, and at the same time not leaving the guilty unpunished. It's because Christ has taken the place of the guilty and received in Himself the perfect punishment of God that God can hold together these two perfections. But when the Son of God dies on Calvary's cross, He satisfies God's justice and at the same time demonstrates God's love. When the Son of God, who Himself had never sinned, stood in your place and my place, people who always sin, stiff-necked, rebellious people, when He took our place on that cross, both the love of God and the justice of God is demonstrated in 3D. This gospel preached here to Moses is offered now to everyone who would receive it. Everyone who would turn from their sins and put their faith in Christ can sing the first part of this, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving and loving thousands, forgiving my wickedness, my sin, and my rebellion. They can sing that and never have to worry about, and yet not leaving the guilty unpunished, because their guilt would have been punished in Christ. And all that will be left for those who are in Christ is the love of God. This is good news. This is good news offered to everyone who would believe. Believe on the Lord and be saved. Trust Him and enter into His love. He promises His presence to Moses. He promises His presence to us if we come to Christ and trust in Him. This is the good news. In the gospel, God gives Himself to His people. Not just the blessings of salvation, but the God of salvation comes to His people and become their treasure. Desertion was threatened. Presence was promised. Now notice the covenant confirmed. You see that in verses 8 to 28. How does Moses react to this amazing good news? In verses 5, 6, and 7, God comes by and shows him the hind parts of His glory. And in the hind parts of His glory, we see the foretaste of the gospel. And how does Moses reply to that? We see it in verses 8 and 9. Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshiped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in Your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as Your inheritance." You've heard of a sinner's prayer, haven't you? There's one right there. There's one right there. There's a sinner's prayer. There's someone who has seen the glory of God and knows how to respond to that glory in accepting it. Notice that there are four things we see here in Moses' prayer. I'll highlight them really quickly. First of all, Moses' heart is right. His heart is right. He bows and he worships. And when he bows, he physically admits that God is great and he is nothing. Secondly, notice Moses relies on grace. What does he say? If I have found favor in your sight, not if I'm righteous in your sight, not if I'm good in your sight, not if I have done great things for your name and you want to account that to me. No, he says, if I have found favor in your sight. He's casting himself on the goodness and kindness of the Lord and fleeing from his own righteousness. And notice the third thing there. Moses confesses his sin and Israel's sin. He doesn't pretend he's a good man. He doesn't pretend he's basically good with a few little faults. No, he gets right down to it. He asks for forgiveness because they are wicked and sinful. You know, to confess your sins is to agree with God about your situation. And that's precisely what Moses does here. He simply agrees with the assessment that God already knows. It's wicked and it's sinful. And then look at the fourth thing. Moses seeks the true prize. He asks not just for forgiveness, but notice, he asks the Lord to go with them and to take them as his own inheritance. That language, inheritance, is the same word that's sometimes translated possession. In other words, he's saying, Lord, let us belong to you and you belong to us. You see, the goal of the gospel in Moses' day and the goal of the gospel in our day isn't just forgiveness, isn't just righteousness, isn't just cleansing. The real goal we have is to possess God himself. And what God offers is nothing less than himself to his people for their joy. If you don't know how to respond to God's grace, I pray you take Moses' pattern. This is a wonderful way to respond to the offer of God's love. First, make sure your heart is right. Bow and worship God for who he is. Second, rely on God's grace, not your righteousness. On his kindness, not your goodness. And thirdly, confess your sin. Be honest before God and honest with yourself. Because if we look at our sin for what it really is, we will have to conclude that we cannot save ourselves and we cannot please the Lord. And then finally, seek the Lord himself. Not just relief from your sin, not just forgiveness from your sin, not just to escape some bad situation, not just to sort of be away from the desertions of God. Rather, seek God himself as your great prize and your treasure. Sell everything to buy that pearl of great price. And notice how the Lord responds. Verses 10 to 28. Verse 10, see how God responds to Moses here. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. There's our key word again, covenant. Remember, there's no relationship with God unless we are inside of God's covenant relationship. And a covenant has two parts. It has God's part, his promises in the covenant, and it has our part, what he requires of us. And notice here what God promises to Moses here in verses 10 and 11. He says, before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people who live among you will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Verse 12, I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. In other words, God's part in this covenant is to show his greatness and to fight the battles of his people. And then notice what he asks of Moses, what he requires of the people of Israel in verses 12 to 28. Verses 12 to 28 are really a summary of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, but also bits of the Book of the Covenants from Exodus 21 to 23. And here Moses said, or in summary, God says to Moses in verse 12, obey what I command you. God promises to show his greatness and to fight our battles. And he calls Israel to submit in obedience and worship. And really what's listed here in these verses break down into two basic things, if I can summarize them this way. Verses 12 to 17 forbid Israel to mix with the Canaanites, mainly because doing so will lead them into spiritual adultery, will lead them into idolatry. Verse 14 says it all, do not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. He's jealous for His people the way a husband is jealous for his wife. He wants His people's affections the way a wife wants the affection, the attention, and the nurture of her husband. He's jealous for His name, that His name would be praised and honored and glorified in a way that a loving family is jealous for the family name, that the family name would represent honor and goodness and integrity. And here the Lord is saying, you are My people, and I'm jealous over you with a husband's love. And the second part of this, we can summarize basically as calling Israel to keep the feast. You see there, exclusive love for God and consistent rejoicing in God. So, for example, in verses 18 to 28, we see there are really four feasts that are outlined for us. First of all, we get the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That celebrates the month when God brought them out of Egypt and out of slavery. And we're told there, He tells Israel there that they are to, it's a reminder that the firstborn of every womb belongs to God. He's purchased them in the deliverance from Egypt. And so they're to keep that feast, rejoicing in His salvation. And notice there that also in verse 21, the Sabbath is listed there amongst these feasts as a kind of feast. It's as the Puritans used to call it, a market day for the soul. It's the day where we purchase those goods and produce that feed us spiritually, where we rest from our work and we draw near to God. It's a day in the week regularly to end the desertions of God by coming to Him in feast and worship. And notice there, He says you're to do this in harvest time and in planting time. So when you have reaped and when you're sowing, whether you're busy at work or whether the work is slow, you draw near to God in the Sabbath. He gives them a third feast to observe in verse 22, the Feast of Weeks. We see there also the Feast of Ingathering. Those are feasts that were at harvest time and feasts at the New Year's when the year rolls around. So three times during the year, all the men of Israel were to go up and to worship God and to appear before Him in His presence. As they did so, God would protect their lands and watch over them. It's a picture that all throughout the year, Israel must worship God by feasting with Him, by drawing near to Him, rejoicing in Him, celebrating Him. And so in this big section here, 10 to 28, the Lord reestablishes His covenant with Israel. And when He does that, the Lord proves His word to His undeserving people. His desertions are not final. His covenant relationship of grace is. His people dare not take Him for granted. They dare not bow to any other God. And as great as this grace is to Israel, it's nothing compared to what God has shown us in Christ. Our new covenant with God through Christ provides us even more surety than the covenant that God makes with Israel in this passage. Hear a few words from Hebrews 7. Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. He is the high priest who meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when He offered Himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. And Hebrews 10 tells us that He, the one who has been made perfect forever, is making perfect forever all those who trust in Him. In Christ Jesus, the Son of God, we have this more sure promise. The word of promise which says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Our sense of desertion is just that, a sense, a perception, a darkness that comes over us, which God uses to draw us, like He does Moses, right back to Himself. For the promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Then we have this word which comes from the Lord that tells us, behold, I am with you even until the end of the age. And the Spirit inspires Paul to write in the book of Romans, nothing shall separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. This comes to us through Jesus, not because of who we are, but because of who God is, abounding in love, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, keeping His promises for thousands of generations. Our hopes rest on Him. And notice where all of this leads finally. You see the desertion threatened, the presence promised, the covenant confirmed. It leads finally to the glory revealed. We see that in Exodus 34, verses 29 to 35. As a result of God's promised presence and confirmed covenant, we see God's glory given to Moses and offered to Israel. Verse 28 tells us that a miracle happened while Moses was on that mount 40 days and 40 nights. He had no food nor water, only God's word. The Lord fed him spiritually by His word and preserved him physically, miraculously. And then we're told in verse 29, as Moses fellowshiped with God in the cloud on the mountain for those 40 days and 40 nights, something marvelous happened. It was something, verse 29, Moses was not aware of. His face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Again, the scholars tell us that when the Bible says there, his face was radiant, that literally it means there were beams of light shooting from his face. The splendor of the Lord had been sort of captured like a, well, not really like a portrait, like something far more dynamic. Maybe a mirror or a prism. Radiance of God had been captured and now reflected and shown in the very face of Moses. Moses didn't know it. I find that encouraging. And here's why. Because very often the most glorious work of God in our lives is secret to us. We don't know it. We're not aware. We don't see it. We can't predict it and plot it. We can't trace it. But it doesn't mean that the glory of Christ isn't somehow shining forth from our lives. It doesn't mean that God is not at work. Even if we feel deserted, surely as Israel did, God is still pressing and pushing and sending His glory through the very lives and the very face of His people. He who began a good work in us will carry it on till completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Moses didn't know he had this glory shining forth from his face. Verse 30 says, the Israelites saw the radiance on Moses' face. Moses came down the mountain and they saw Moses and they flee. They stay off. It's like they're still back in chapter 33, verses 7 to 10, looking at the glory of God from a distance. Moses calls them and he speaks to them the commandments of God. And it's an amazing scene. Even the dim reflection that sinful people can't bear. But the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you turn with me, we'll end there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that something marvelous and better, far more marvelous and far better, happens with the church of Jesus Christ. Paul here, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is reflecting on Exodus 34. He's reflecting on the veil that's over Moses' face. He's reflecting on the glory that Moses had there. And notice with me in chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, the first thing that Paul says that provides for us a contrast between Israel and the church. He says to the church, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, the gospel ministry. Notice, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Notice, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The word of God is given, not chiseled in stone, which is breakable, is written by the Spirit in flesh, which is preserved and kept until the day of the Lord's coming. That's the first way in which we're different. Look down now to verse 6. We'll see a second contrast. God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. All of us, not just one prophet, but all of us as Christians. We're ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Moses was given a ministry that brings death, the law. And now we have all been made ministers of Christ, and we've been given a new ministry, which brings life through the Spirit and through the gospel that's preached. And in verse 7, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Verse 13. We, Christians, are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. Verse 16. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What a marvelous thing God has done. Now through Christ, everyone who looks on the Lord has an unveiled face that reflects the glory of the Lord. Verse 18 says there, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory. That glory flowing into our faces, into our lives and transforming us more and more by degrees, sometimes by inches, sometimes by miles, as we are being conformed to the very likeness of Christ. As we continue to behold his face, we continue to become his face. As we continue to seek him in his word, he continues to carve and to chisel, not stone, but our hearts, and to write his law on our hearts, and the outworking of his word on our hearts is glory on our face. And so we come to the Lord and we behold him, and we are transformed like him. The apostles in John's gospel witnessed the transfiguration of Christ. And Moses and Elijah appear with Christ in splendid glory. And they asked the Lord there, should we build a monument, one to you and one to each of the prophets? And the Lord says, certainly not. And a little bit later, the New Testament tells us that why not? We're that monument. We are built to be a temple unto the Lord. And we are being transformed into that very glory which the apostles behold, the very glory of Christ, which we now behold by faith in him. And the more we behold him, the more we become like him. In Christ who tabernacled among us and who now dwells in us, we all go to the tent of meeting. We all have become the tent of meeting. We are that place where God speaks to us face to face like friends. We are that place where God meets with his people and his glory is seen. And so we all become like Christ. We all who trust in him are being united to him and being transformed. What a remarkable thing. With all of our battles and bruises, with all of our warfare and weakness, with all of our troubles and temptations, with all of our fears and failures, with all of our suffering and stumbling, all of our brokenness, we're the glory of Christ, radiating in a dark world, not finally deserted, but kept by his grace. And that work he has begun in us, he will carry on until completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus comes, We're going to see Him. And it'll be the very act of seeing Him that finishes the work. We'll see Him and we'll be like Him. Look for His coming. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we pray like Moses this day. Show us Your glory. We pray like Moses this day, O Lord, let Your presence abide with us. We pray, O Lord, like the apostles taught us. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We look for Your coming. This is our hope. We pray that You would purify us by it. In Jesus' name, amen.